Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and this will be our psalm for tonight. And I'll read the entire psalm. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring up. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. We do not know with any certainty who wrote this psalm or even when it was written. It seems likely that it was written in a time of distress for the nation of Israel, perhaps when the people of God were in captivity and they had no Davidic king and no worship of God in Jerusalem. And the psalmist here looks back to the life and the covenant which God made with King David, and his prayer here is that the Lord would remember David and all of his love, his desire for God's house, and that he would fulfill his promises in the covenant to David. The psalm can be divided into three sections: a remembrance of David himself and his love for God's house in verses 1 through 7, and second, a remembrance of the bringing of the ark up into Jerusalem, and that the Lord would take possession of it, verses 8 through 10. And third, a pleading for the Lord to fulfill the promises of his covenant with David, verses 11 down through verse 18. In everything that we read here, we keep an eye to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of David, our King. And we keep an eye to the New Testament church, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. We begin in verse 1, and the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction." He asks the Lord to remember in particular all of the afflictions of David. And as we see, he means all of the afflictions of David in regard to God's house. David passed through many afflictions. He was anointed prophet or king by the prophet Samuel, but he spent many years with Saul pursuing his life. David had to run and escape. He spent years in exile, fleeing to the land of the Philistines for safety. Wars with the Amalekites and the Philistines and other nations. Many afflictions David passed through in his life. But the remarkable thing about David was that through all of his afflictions, his great desire was always that God would have a house for himself and a resting place for the ark of his covenant. This is what we find so often expressed in many psalms. I simply quote a couple, Psalm 26 and verse 8. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And then he expresses his hope for the future, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And even when David was in exile, running from Saul in the wilderness of Judah, he still desired God's house above everything else. Psalm 63, he said, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better to me than life. This is what the psalmist refers to here in verse 1, that the Lord will remember all of David's afflictions, all of the toils, the love and zeal of David, his labors and his trials that he passed through, in order that the Lord would have a permanent place for his ark and for his worship. And then the psalmist recalls what David said to the Lord concerning his house in verses 2 through 5, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not sleep. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. We notice in verse 2 that it says the Lord swore, or David swore to the Lord, and he vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, language of a covenant. And so what David did here was he made a covenant with the Lord. And he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Lord that he would build a house for him. The occasion that is spoken of here is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we should look there for a couple of minutes. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 1 and 2. Now it came about when the king, that is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I will dwell in a house of cedar, or I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. After the many years of conflict and war, David was finally settled as king in Jerusalem. He had rest from all of his enemies. He was dwelling in a very pleasant house of beautiful cedar wood. But his great concern was that the Lord and his ark were dwelling in a tent, and so David desired to build a house for the Lord. Now, we do not read those verses that we just read in Psalm 132, where he says, I will give no sleep to my eyes or to my eyelids, but this would have been the time in which David made that covenant to the Lord. He swore to the Lord, he vowed to the Lord that he would build a house for him. In verse 2, Nathan told David to do, or verse 3 rather, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But then as we read in the following verses, the Lord revealed to Nathan that David would not be the one who would build the house for the Lord. And then the Lord made a covenant with David, and we pick up our reading down in verse 10. He says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Then, or the Lord also declares to you, that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Lord here now makes a covenant with David, and the essence of the covenant is seen in the middle of verse 12, that the Lord promises that he will raise up one of David's descendants after him who would be a great king, and the Lord would establish his kingdom. And in verse 13, this great king would build a house for God's name, and the Lord would establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. So here we have promises of an eternal and glorious king who will sit on an eternal throne, and he will have a kingdom forever. And promises like these only look ahead to the coming of David's great son, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn back now to Psalm 132. There's the covenant that the Lord made with David and with his descendants, and one of his descendants after him, for a great king. And here back in Psalm 132, in verses 2 through 5, we see David as the man after God's own heart. And his great desire was not his own pleasure and comfort, but his great desire was that the Lord would have a dwelling place for himself, and the Ark of the Covenant would be brought there to rest. The Ark of the Covenant had been neglected for 20 years, and the tabernacle had fallen into disrepair. And so David says here in verse 4 that he would not enjoy his sleep nor his slumber until the Lord had a settled place for his worship. Verse 5, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Back in verse 2, he said he swore to the Lord, he vowed to the Lord, he made a covenant with the Lord. And it seems that David went too far because he was never able to fulfill the promise of building a house for the Lord himself. But you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord's response to David. David went too far in the words here, but back there, the Lord did not reprove him or express any rebuke to David because his heart was right and his desires were good. What the Lord did was the Lord made a covenant with David. David was making a covenant with the Lord to build a house for the Lord. And God responded and said, no, I will make a covenant with you and with the great king that will come after you, who will build a house for my name, an eternal king, with all of his sons on an eternal throne over his kingdom forever. The Lord is always pleased when he sees such desires in the hearts of his people for his house. And he cannot forget their desires. He is not a God who is unjust so as to forget the love that you show toward his name and in ministering and still ministering to his saints. And as we read of David's zeal here for God's house in verses 2 through 5, we should be reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great zeal for his Father's house. Whatever good desire there was in David's heart for the house of God, it was nothing in comparison to the heart of our Lord Jesus for his Father's house. On his throne of glory and majesty and peace in heaven, our Lord Jesus could have no rest and he could not take his ease and his comfort for himself while his father had no house of worship and praise on earth among men. He had to lay aside his glory and come down and accomplish whatever was needed for his father's house. He left the angels of heaven. He faced the scorn and the hatred of men, and he suffered even to the death of the cross so his father could have his house on earth. When he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, his disciples remembered later what really that meant. Zeal, zeal for thy house has consumed me. And Paul tells us that he loved the church and he gave himself up for her on the cross. So David passed through afflictions that God might have a house of worship among men, but our Lord Jesus did so infinitely more. And if the psalmist could plead for God to remember David and his afflictions for God's house, then how much more can we plead for him to remember our Lord Jesus and his sufferings for God's house and the fulfillment of all of his promises? David had no merit in himself, but Christ has infinite merit in himself. The Lord has remembered his covenant with Noah, and he has remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will remember his covenant with David as well, for the great king on his throne over his kingdom and his people forever. Then we read in verse 6, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah, we found it in the field of Jar." He speaks here of the ark. There was a time when the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and it had to be retaken by the Israelites. But there was a time when neither the people nor the priests knew where the ark was as it was being moved from one place to another, and it had no safe or permanent home. No one knew where it was. For 20 years, the ark was missing. And it was central to the worship of God in those days. The ark was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was called the Ark of the Covenant because in the ark was placed the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. It was covered with the mercy seat, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out over it as the cherubim looked down upon the mercy seat, and it was placed within the holy place of the tabernacle, and only the high priest could enter once a year with the blood of atonement and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The glory of God descended in the Shekinah cloud into the tabernacle over that Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that God's presence was made known among his people. And it was there where he met with them and dwelt among them. There are some things which, without which there can be no house of God and no true worship of God as there should be. And in David's time, it was the Ark of the Covenant. So what is taking place here in verse 6 is that David and his friends were looking for the ark because they desired to recover the ark so that they could have the worship of God in his house. They knew what they needed. They needed the ark, and so they went searching for it. They did not know where it was, but they heard rumors that perhaps it was over in Ephratah. And so they went to Ephratah, and they were looked for it, but they could not find it. It was not there. But they did not give up. They continued to search until they found it in this place called in the field of Jar. In a wilderness place where one would least expect it, there is where they found it. They speak here of a group of David and his friends. He says, "We have heard, and we have found it." Here is excitement and thrill. What they have searched for, they have finally found. We have heard of it in Ephrathah, and we have found it now in the field of Jar. And when they found it, we see what David and his friends said to one another in verse 7. They said, "Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." They have found the ark, and so they must go there. And here in verse 7, they encourage one another. It is not David who says, "I will go to his dwelling place, and I will worship at his footstool." But one speaks to another, and they speak to one another, "Let us go, let us all go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." They stir one another up. They must go to the dwelling place of God because they have found the ark. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. We're reminded of Psalm 122, where the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" We see in verse 7 that David speaks here of his dwelling place. "Let us go to his dwelling place," they said to one another. In those days it was the ark. In the tabernacle, the place where he met with his people and his special presence among them. That was the whole reason why God commanded them to build the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus. Chapter 25 and verse 8, he says, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Exodus 29 and verse 45, God promised, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So here we are today. We do not need an ark, and we do not have a tabernacle in which we will find God's dwelling place. But the dwelling place of God now in his special presence is in the church. As Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 2, a holy dwelling in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And Jesus promises that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. We do not need an ark. And we do not need a tabernacle for the presence and for the worship of God today. But we do need the gospel. And we do need the word of the gospel being preached. The whole counsel of God. We do not need the Shekinah glory to come down on the Ark of the Covenant. We need Jesus to come by the Holy Spirit and make himself known in his gospel to our souls, that our eyes might be opened and we might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed from glory unto glory, as from the Lord the Spirit. So what we need in the church is the gospel, the glory of Christ by the Holy Spirit revealing himself to us in the gospel. David and his friends, they searched for the ark, the place of his dwelling, until they found it. "Behold," they say in verse 6, "we have heard of it. We have heard of it in Ephrathah. And then we found it in the field of Jar." When with zeal and encouragement, they say to one another, "Let us go to his dwelling place and let us worship at his footstool." Oh, that believers would do the same thing today in regard to the truth of God being preached in the church. We have heard of it, but perhaps we have not found it there. But we have gone until we have found it. We heard of it, we have found it. Now let us go to God's house and worship Him according to His word. Let us not settle for this man-made religion. Let us find the truth of the gospel and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us search eagerly. Let us pray for the word. Let us look for His dwelling place, like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the word. And then when we do, let us go there and worship at His footstool. I listened to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson yesterday, and he was talking about the fact that the ark had been missing for 20 years. And he said that the strange thing was, the people didn't even know it. And what happens, he said, sometimes is that the Lord departs from the church, and the people do not even know that it has happened until many years later. And God departs from a nation. And He does not just depart from the nation, He departs from the church as well, Mr. Ferguson said. And here we are in our day, and we see God departing from our nation. Do we think that the church has stood its ground? No! No, the church has not stood its ground. God departs from a nation, and then He departs from the church as well. That ought to be our great fear. But how many sleep in Zion, playing games in God's house, and they do not even know that they do not have what they really need, which is the power of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here at the end of verse 7, let us worship at His footstool. At His footstool implies two things: a humble adoration of the great and mighty God, because we are lowly sinners and we are unworthy to even be in His presence, and it is a privilege to us to even be at His footstool. John the Baptist said, He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie His sandals. The second thing His footstool implies is that we will only know a small part of Him in this present world. The most that we can see now on earth, even through the gospel, is but a small part of His glory. We worship at His footstool. We see in a mirror dimly, and we know only in part. But when the world to come appears, then we will see Him face to face, and we will know Him as we should. We can see only a part of Him right now, but we are glad to see even just a small part of Him in His life, in His house. And we are glad when He is willing to reveal to us whatever He is pleased to do so through His gospel. So we humble ourselves and we bow and we worship at His footstool. Then he says in verse 8 and 9, he says, arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Thy priests, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and thy godly ones sing for joy. They wanted here not just the ark. They have found the ark. They are bringing the ark up into Jerusalem. But they can have not just the ark. They need the Lord's presence with the ark. And so their desire here is that the Lord would arise and take possession of his ark. Thou and the ark of thy strength. It is not enough to have just the ark. They must have the presence of God with his ark. And the same thing is true for us. It is not enough for us to have simply the right forms of worship in the church. And it is not enough for us to have the right doctrines of the Bible being preached in the church. Even those things are in vain unless the Lord comes and takes possession of them. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place and take possession of thy gospel. Thou and the ark of thy strength. It is called the ark of thy strength because through the ark the power of God was often revealed. It was the symbol of his presence and the power of God in the wars of Israel against their enemies. When the Philistines captured it, it sent tumors and dread among them, threw their gods down to the ground and smashed them. Then when it was taken back by the Israelites, Uzzah was put to death when he handled it irreverently. It was the ark of his strength. It was the ark of his power. For us, the gospel is the power of God to our salvation. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 9, he says, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness and thy godly ones sing for joy. Here we have the priests. They must be clothed in their garments of holiness. They must have righteousness. And the godly ones are to sing for joy as they worship this great God. Here we have a separation between priests and people. The priests in the beginning of the verse, the people in the second half of the verse. In the new covenant, there is no such division. We have all become priests unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have confidence to enter in to the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So there is no priest-people distinction. We have all become a kingdom of priests to God. The people here at the end of verse 8 are called, or the end of verse 9 are called thy godly ones. Some Bibles translate it as thy saints. But the word is the same word from which we get the Old Testament word loving kindness. So here the idea is that these godly ones, they are the ones who have received God's loving kindness. They have come under the loving kindness of the Lord. And so they should sing for joy because of all men they are qualified to be brought into God's presence to serve and worship him. We see righteousness is mentioned in the beginning of verse 9, and joy is mentioned in the second half of the verse. Because holiness and happiness are always together, and righteousness and rejoicing go hand in hand. Then he says in verse 10, for the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. It was a prayer that the Lord would remember David and all that David did and the promises that God made to David. David was the anointed king of Israel. And so the prayer here is that the Lord would not turn away David's face by allowing any of his promises to fail. Ultimately, thine anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And just as promises were made to David, promises have been made by God the Father to his beloved Son Jesus. Promises that he would cleanse his people from all of their sins by his blood. Promises that he would give them eternal life and bring them into his eternal kingdom. Many promises God the Father has made to his beloved Son. And he will never turn away the face of his anointed Son. As he sits at his right hand in heaven, he will fulfill all of the promises that have been made to him. For the sake of thy servant, for the sake of David thy servant, there was a plea that the people of Israel could make in the Old Testament. For David's sake, fulfill your promises made to him. We can plead for Jesus' sake, for all that he has done, fulfill your promises that you have made to him. Verse 11 and 12, he says, the Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon their throne forever. This speaks of the covenant which God made with David. The beginning of verse 11, the Lord swore to David. He has sworn to David. This is what he does in a covenant. He takes an oath and he swears to fulfill the promises of the covenant. He does it for our confidence, that we may be strengthened in our faith. Every word of his promise is, as he says in verse 11, it is a truth from which he will not turn back. All the promises that God has made to David concerning his greater son, who would sit upon that throne forever and have a kingdom over which he would rule, an everlasting kingdom, all of those promises, those are promises that he has sworn to David. And they are truths from which he will never turn back. And he will never change his mind. He is the God who, when he speaks, every word must be fulfilled. Men may speak and they may lie. But God is not a man that he should lie, and he is not a man that he should ever change any of his promises. That great promise that our Lord Jesus would be seated upon his throne in heaven. We see here in verse 12 that he says it was conditioned by the obedience of his sons. Now we may understand that in an earthly sense, that if the sons of David had continued to keep God's laws, that they would have sat upon the throne of David in Jerusalem continuously. But we know how quickly they fell. But the covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Because Christ is the Son of David to come, and the obedience that he speaks of here is fulfilled. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, in whom Christ has given new hearts, new desires, new strength to walk faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully in God's ways. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. These promises were fulfilled in Jesus. At his entrance into the world, the angel said to Mary, you will have a son, he will be great, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's the announcement at the entrance of Christ into the world at his conception, Luke chapter 1. And then again at the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, Peter quotes these very words from the end of verse 11, of the fruit of your body I will set on your throne. He said there that David knew God had sworn to him with an oath to sit one of his descendants upon his throne. This Jesus God has raised up again, and therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, it was not David who ascended to heaven, But he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus has secured all of God's promises in the covenant made with David. And that was God's whole purpose in the covenant with David, that we as his people would have a king, a very great king, who would rule over us with grace, with wisdom, with power, and with love. A king that would be able to control all providence, all power would be given to him, and he would keep us safe and protect us all the way into his eternal kingdom. All authority has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has many enemies in heaven, but none of them will prevail, as we see down in verse 18. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. He is unmoved by all of his enemies. They are coming to their doom. They will be clothed in everlasting shame. But his crown will shine, undiminished, in its glory and majesty forever. Then he says in verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Zion is the temple in Jerusalem. It is the church in the New Testament. And here the psalmist tells us that the Lord has chosen his church and he has desired it for his habitation, his place of dwelling. Then we read verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. He speaks again of his church. In verse 13, the psalmist spoke. In verse 14, God himself now speaks in the first person. And he makes an astonishing announcement that the infinite and glorious God has found a resting place for himself. He rested from his works of creation on the seventh day. He rested from his work of salvation at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has entered into his rest. But the question is, where will he rest? Where will be his resting place? And here we are given the answer that his rest will be among his people, an eternal Sabbath of God among his own people. This is what Revelation chapter 21 tells us when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, and the loud voice from the throne declares, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. This is God's choice, he says here in verse 14. This is his will. We might think perhaps he takes his resting place in his church reluctantly or unwillingly. But no, he says, this is what I will do because I have desired it. This is my resting place. It belongs to me. And here, he says, I will dwell forever, for I have desired it. He does not say that I will come and visit occasionally, or I will rest among them intermittently. But he says, this will be my resting place forever. And here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Here is where I will rest in my love. I will rest in my mercy, in my glory. I will never grow weary of resting among my people, and I will never look for another resting place. The God who fills the heavens and the earth has chosen his eternal resting place among his people. It has begun now in the church. It will be completed on the last day when Jesus will present to himself the church in all of her glory, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Who can estimate the value God places upon his church when he declares her to be his eternal resting place? And who can calculate the blessing that that brings to us? As God rests among us, and so we find our eternal rest in him. Verse 15, he says, I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her needy with bread. How could it be otherwise when God rests among his church, that all of her needs and her abundance will be supplied? It will be an abundant blessing. He said, I will abundantly, and it will be a blessing upon her in all the provision of her needs for salvation. And he says, I will even satisfy her needy ones with bread. We should not think just of physical provision here. We should not think of merely the bread that perishes, but the bread that endures to eternal life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he who believes in me shall never thirst again and shall never hunger. This is spiritual bread. This is the bread of eternal life that he sends down from heaven in abundant blessing upon his people, and even the poor people of his kingdom are made wealthy in this great abundance, and they eat and they are satisfied and they are brought into eternal life. I will satisfy her with this great provision of my bread from heaven. Her priests, verse 16, her priests I will also clothe with salvation, and her godly ones, they will sing aloud for joy. And this is what takes place. The desire expressed, or the desire of verse 9, is now fulfilled in all that Christ will do among his people. So this great covenant of David that the Old Testament saints, perhaps in a time of great distress when they were in captivity, they had no Davidic king. The line of David had fallen. There was no king from David's line anymore. And there was no temple for worship in Jerusalem. In this psalm, they look back over David's life and all the covenant promises that were made to David, and they plead with God to fulfill these promises. Remember them, they say. Remember David and all of his afflictions. Remember all of your promises that you made to him. And come, Lord Jesus, and fulfill these promises. We today, we know these promises have been fulfilled, at least in part, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through all of his great work and sufferings, his resurrection, his ascension. He is on that throne of heaven, far above all dominion, power, authority, and might. He has a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And everything has been given into his hands for his church. And so he is fulfilling these promises that were made to David so long ago. And he will continue to fulfill them until the end of the age. And then he will bring them to their final end when he returns from heaven as the great king on the last day. We look forward to that day by faith. The Old Testament saints, they had to look at those promises. In a time like they were in, they had to look by faith and by faith alone. They could not see any of them being fulfilled. When they were in that captivity, they thought the promises had failed, and so they cried to God in this psalm. But we ourselves, we see them partially fulfilled, but now we must wait, because we do not see with our eyes the ultimate fulfillment, but it will come when Jesus returns from heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would have great mercy upon us and upon your church in our day, in our land. O Lord Jesus, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come, to do a great work, to awaken many people, that they would desire truth, that they would desire the full gospel of the Lord Jesus, that they would be satisfied with nothing less, that they would search until they find your gospel. And we pray that you would build your church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against her. Fulfill all the promises that you have made to David of a glorious kingdom and a great king and so many abundant blessings being sent down upon your people. Lord Jesus, be pleased to hear our cry tonight, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.